Well, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And then we've taken a couple week tangent on explaining more about works, good works, and how they work and how they're a part of a Christian's life. And now in Ephesians 2, verse 11, we basically start in a new section, kind of. I'm probably going to repeat myself, but that's what preachers are supposed to do, repeat themselves just a little bit. Anyway, so Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 talks about the individual Christian and the individual salvation that he or she gains from the Lord. Verses 11 through 22 really talk about salvation as corporate, as a body, and how God, so I'm just summing up here. Again, I'm going to repeat myself. 11 through 22 is basically essentially going to tell us how God has brought together Jews and Gentiles as a corporate body, and we are one together. Now, I know the church in these days doesn't usually have the issue of having Jews and Gentiles brought together, because most of us, if not all, are Gentiles. But it's still a part of the church. It's still a part of, and really, by way of application, it's really an answer to what we see on the news a lot is racism. It's really an answer to that. A biblical answer to, before we ever started as a nation, of how we are one in Christ, and really that's the answer to all sin, and including the sin of racism. So we'll talk about all these things. So let's read verses 11 through 13, because that's our text for this morning. We will read more of chapter 2 here in just a moment. But really, this section 11 through 22, which we're starting this morning, begins something of, so we saw the new birth in verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 through 22, we see a new union between Jews and Gentiles. He brings them together. And here the union is stated in verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, speaking specifically to Gentiles, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would apply it to our lives, that we would not just gain knowledge from your word, but that we would be doers of your word, that we would bear fruit and grow closer to you, Lord, so that we can be more like the Lord Jesus in our lives and bear fruit and bear the fruit of the Spirit and be like you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this Jew and Gentile brought together, unified, is still an issue. This is similar to the social distinctions that we have today. Jews and Gentiles. It's the same issues in the sense of, oh, I'm this color, I'm that color, I'm from this country, I'm from that country. Now, Jews in this day would say, and I'm sure there's still some who believe this, and there's probably Gentiles who believe the opposite. The Jews believe that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they were for. That's what God meant them for. Yet the Gentiles had their own animosity against the Jews. So why is there so much animosity between Jew and Gentile? Well, the answer is not social, the answer is not cultural, but the answer is spiritual. For example, it's in the text. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We won't go down that route and go through all that again. But verse 11 has the same idea, that you were formerly the Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ. So sin is the answer of why there's so much animosity between Jew and Gentile. By way of application, why is there so much animosity in our country between one group of people and the next? Sin. That's why. Sin. Has nothing to do with where somebody grew up. Has nothing to do with, well, this guy grew up in the slums. This guy grew up in the inner city, suburbs, whatever. That doesn't matter. It's sin is the issue. Politicians and media, they run around with chickens with their head cut off, trying to explain or even give an answer for fixing racism, don't they? But they're always the wrong answers. It's not the city you grew up in. It's not the state you grew up in. It's not the skin color that you have. It has nothing to do with any of that. Rather, it's always the undealt with elephant that's in the room. It's called sin. That is our issue. That is why we have animosity. That's why we have people that don't agree with you or you don't agree with them in a sinful way. Reparations won't fix racism. Handing somebody a free check won't take care of that. Being racist to others and getting exacting revenge on others for a past grievance won't be the answer for racism. Passing more laws won't work. Making over-the-top woke commercials or corporate policies won't do the trick either. The answer is found in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I think it's interesting how our world struggles with this, at least the unbelieving world struggles with these things, but the Bible is pretty clear on the answer. It's right here in our text. Again, that's by way of application, but it's there. So humanity really is essentially separated, biblically speaking, into two categories. You're either a Jew or you're a non-Jew. And also, the Gentiles are also known as just simply the nations, or the Jews would have called them the Goyim, which is a Hebrew word, just means nations or people. So these two groups of people were officially set apart when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldeans. Because Abraham was part of the nations. He was a Gentile. And it's what God turned him into. He turned his line into Jew. They called them the Jews later on, or Israel. And so God called this man out. He had a son who had a son who had 12 sons who are called the patriarchs of Israel or the 12 tribes of Israel. And God calls the Jews in Zechariah the apple of his eye, which means they are very special to him. They are very special to him, very important and precious. And he made covenants with them. He made conditional covenants. He also made unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant he made with them is the Mosaic covenant, clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 28 that essentially it says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. That's a conditional covenant. The rest of the covenants he made with them are unconditional, which means that God is the one who directs it. God is the one. For example, when he made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, what did he do with Abraham in Genesis 15? He put him to sleep. Why? Because he wasn't needed. This was a covenant that God made, and as it says in Hebrews, he promised on his own self. He promised on his own character. And so he made a covenant with Abraham to give them, his offspring, blessing and land and offspring. And the Davidic covenant that he made with David later on in 2 Samuel 7 is specifically from the offspring section of the Abrahamic covenant that you'll have an offspring who will be king and he'll rule and reign forever. And then he also promised him in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, a new covenant, which promised that he would write his law on their hearts and that they would know God. These are unconditional. Only God can fulfill them. And not to get off on too many rabbit trails, but those unconditional covenants will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth. That's future to today, obviously. Anyway, Israel was the only nation that God had a relationship with. The rest of the people were cut off. As it says in our text, they were excluded. They were alienated, we might say. The rest of the nations were outside of God. They were left to their own devices. And so the Jews had opportunities, and God specifically called them out. In Isaiah it says, even to Solomon, God said that you're supposed to be a light to the nations. And they somewhat did that, but also somewhat failed in some sense miserably. In fact, Zechariah tells us that they will not repent until they see their Messiah come again, when they see the nail-pierced Messiah come back. And so the nation as a whole has rejected their Messiah. They're guilty of putting him to death on the cross. And this introduces the church, which came about in Acts chapter 2. And you have two nations or nations of people coming together, Jew and Gentile. And if you read the book of Acts, in Acts 2, it clearly says that people from all over the world came and they got saved. And then Gentiles started coming into the church. And then the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem church were trying to decide, do we circumcise these Gentiles? What do we do? How do they get saved? And thankfully, it's guys like Peter and James in Acts 15, it says, no, it's by the grace of the Lord that they're saved. So we don't circumcise them. We don't make them Jews. They are Christians, just like the Jews became Christians. And so this is where the issue, this is what the background of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is. Now, as I already mentioned, this passage, new passage, verses 11 through 22, develops a concept of the mystery of the Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body. We're one new group. And this, we're going to learn in chapter 3 that this is a mystery in the Old Testament, that no one knew about such things. Again, as I mentioned, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 speaks of individuals getting saved. Chapter 2, 11 through 22 talks about the corporate body and the unity of the body that has become, that Christ has forged out, we might say. And so this is what, essentially, this is the topic that will be the rest of the book of Ephesians. So I hope you like this topic, because this is going to be the topic. This is really the background. This is the rest of the topic. Okay, so Ephesians and Colossians are written almost at the same time when Paul was in prison. Colossians focuses on the head of the church, which is Christ. Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ, and so they kind of balance each other out. And so really, Paul is talking about the body of Christ here. And the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles. And so let's look at the rest. Let's read some of this. Verses 11 through 13, I already said, stated the union. So that Gentiles used to be alienated. Now they're brought near by the blood of Christ. Now look at verses 14 through 18. We'll see the explanation. And let's just read it as in preparation for the weeks to come. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace," that's Christ, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." You notice the word "one" appeared four times in those verses? Because he's talking about the unity between these two groups, one new humanity, one church, one body. And so we see in verses 19 through 22 the consequences of this union. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." In other words, if you're a Gentile in the church, you are just as part of the church as a Jew who's in the church. Everybody is one in the church. We all have meaning in the church. We all are a part of the body. Even as we've talked about, even if you're the right big toe or the pinky or the left arm, you're important. We're all important. We're all part of the body of Christ. And we talked about before, just don't be the armpit, right? Anyway, okay. But I guess there's a need for an armpit as well. So, okay, two of them. Okay, so what's interesting about this section, I didn't even read the rest there. I got so excited to move on. Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now I can move on. Some commentators think this is the most important section of the entire book of Ephesians right here, that it sort of wraps up or begins the rest of the passage, and they call it the central jewel of the entire book. That it's basically the passage that summarizes the rest of the book, that we are the body of Christ, we are one, that there are no more special people in the body. There are some people who have more responsibility in the body, but they are no more special, that we're all one in Christ. Whether you are from this or that country, this or that state, this or that city, whatever your color of your skin is, does not matter. What's important is that you're in Christ. And honestly, as I say those words off the tip of my tongue, to the world, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? That sounds nuts. That we've talked about before in Sunday school, but I'll mention again that the media loves to pit, and politicians loves to pit, individuals and groups against each other. And they start wars out in the streets and hate stuff and hate whatever. And that's not the way we are meant to be. We are one group, one body, and we are here to honor our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, and again, I'm going to repeat this, in verses 1 and 10, we see the importance of individual salvation. Praise God that God saved us by his grace. But 11 through 22 also shows us that just as important Corporate salvation is just as important and a wonderful picture of reconciliation. That when you're in Christ, you can have a relationship with anyone, no matter what they look like, no matter how they talk or what language they speak. That you can have a relationship with them. And so this is where we're going to look this morning in verses begin, at least. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13 to see the statement of this union, which reveals the originator of the union, which points to Christ. It points to our God and His goals that He intends for us to have, which shows that if we're one body and if we were sinners and brought near to God, then we should have unity with one another. There should be no infighting, although it happens. But we ask God for forgiveness and forgiveness of one another. There should be no infighting or no desire to play a bigger role or to act as if we're more important than others or have that sort of mentality. Because we are part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Now we see in verses 11 through 12, we see alienation. The alienation that Gentiles had before Christ. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So this is how you might distinguish, this is how you would distinguish a Jew and a Gentile. One was circumcised, the other was uncircumcised, and this is what they would tell each other, call each other. You're circumcised, you're uncircumcised. So that's all he's saying there. But therefore, the word therefore picks up on the individual salvation we saw in verses 1 through 10. All people, as we see here, not just Gentiles, all people, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, are all in sin and are all in a desperate spiritual situation. But verse 13 says, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. But note here, the second word in verse 11, at least in New American Standard, therefore remember. Now, this is the first command in the book of Ephesians. Now, most of the commands will appear after chapter 4. Remember, doctrine, verses 1 through 3, application, verses chapter 4 through 6. This is the first command, to remember. What are we to remember? Now, remembering, before we move on, remembering is not just a mental act. So, like, I remembered where my keys were. I remembered where I parked at Walmart and stuff like that. I remember which aisle that these groceries are on. That's not what he's talking about in that sense. It's a word of action that serves to rekindle the memory. For example, in the middle of the flood narrative in Genesis, in chapter 8, which is like the very middle of the flood narrative, it says there, the very first word says that God remembered Noah. Well, did God forget Noah? I mean, really, that's the only thing that was floating on the water at that time. Did he forget? Could he not see them because maybe they're on the South Pole and he couldn't see down there? Well, what happened? No, it says that he remembered Noah and all the animals on the ark, and then he began. What happened after that is that the waters began to subside. They began to go down. In other words, he remembered that he was going to enact on his promise. It's a word of enacting. It's a word of action. It's not as though he's forgot, but he remembered his promises and he enacted on him. It's similar here. Therefore, remember that you were this way, is what Paul is saying. You were in sin. You were, as he's going to talk about, alienated from God. But the tendency to remember the way you used to be before Christ will help to engender some of these things, good works, grace in your own life. Because you're remembering how you used to be. And you're remembering, when you remember how you used to be, you're also remembering what else? You're remembering the grace of God in your life, that He's changed you. He's made you new. And so it's a good thing to remember. Faith is, in a sense, a remembrance. So it's good to remember the way you were, but not to long for it and not to want it back, but to remember what God has saved you from. I mean, even unbelievers remember stuff that changes their life. An unbeliever might say, who lives in New York, and all that crowded area, might say, you know, I used to live in a 100-square-foot apartment. I used to be crammed in there, and I lived there for 5 years. And then I bought my own place. I'm so thankful. You see, they remember. So as believers, we should remember. We should remember the past, not with fondness, but with a deep sense of gratitude and thanksgiving that God has rescued me from that lot. He pulled me out of the dark hole. He saved me, rescued me from His wrath, my sin, and from hell. And so we see in verse 11 the content of what to remember. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, this is where you were. Notice the contrast with the word formerly. Verse 11, formerly you, drop down to verse 13, but now. He emphasizes you here to remind the Gentiles, this is who you were. This is who you were. But now things have changed. Verse 12, remember is probably in italics, but is basically Paul telling us more to remember. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Separate from Christ. Now he's going to state here five privileges that the Gentiles lacked. And they're stated clearly here in the text. They were, and the first one is, you were without Christ, or you were separate from Christ. In other words, Gentiles had no national promise of a Savior, no national promise of a Messiah. Israel had a promised Messiah. Gentiles had nothing. The second one is found in verse 12. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, or alienated, or estranged. This word for alienated or excluded appears three times in the New Testament. Look at it. The second one is in chapter 4, verse 18. And of course, my Bible doesn't have chapter 4. So somebody's going to have to read it out loud. I had a feeling that was going to happen. I forgot that it wasn't in this Bible. Anyway, somebody read Ephesians 4:18 out loud, please. Sarah, do you have it?
Sure.
Thank you.
Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart.
There you go. That word excluded or separated, alienated. Now, it's also used a third time in Colossians chapter 1, which I do have in this Bible. So thank you. But look at Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21 says, and although you were formerly alienated, there's our word, or separated, excluded, and hostile in mind. But notice that sinful deeds follow this kind of a lifestyle, alienation from God. He says, engaged in evil deeds. So then take a guess based on what we've been talking about the last 4 weeks, I think it's been. What would be the result of reconciliation? It wouldn't be engaged in evil deeds. It'd be engaged in, as Paul says in Titus, zealous for good works. So back to Ephesians 2, alienation from God is the opposite of reconciliation with God. And they were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, we know that some people did get saved. You can think of individuals in the Old Testament that were not Gentile or Jews, like Ruth. And now my mind is going completely blank. But you could even say Abraham. He was a Gentile. Rahab. Probably others, like Bathsheba, which wasn't necessarily a Jew. But she is also mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Anyway, I'll stop there. They're all women, if you notice, too. But, except for Abraham. Now, so they were alienated, cut off from all the blessings that God had given. They were separated from this opportunity and from salvation and from God's working in their lives in this way. But we remember, and as I've already talked about, what did Israel do with their Messiah, generally speaking? They cut him off. They put him to death. They did not believe in him. Now, if you don't mind, let's read a lengthy passage here in Romans 11. Romans 11. Now, it's interesting what God has done. So he cut off Israel, or because they abandoned him, he cut them off. And because he cut them off, he included somebody else, and that would be Gentiles. That would be the church today. But Romans 11, verse 11. Now, this is a lengthy one, so, but we'll be okay. You have less reading for Sunday school this week, so this I'm making up for it right here. But I'm reading it to you. You just have to follow along. So Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, They did not stumble. That's Israel. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You see, we've been given salvation as Gentiles because the Jews rejected the Lord. Isn't that mind-boggling? I think it's mind-boggling to think that God rejected his own people, the apple of his eye, so that Gentiles could be included. Isn't that God's grace? That's God's grace on display to the corporate body, as we might say. Verse 12, now if their transgression, that's Israel's, transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, someday God will restore them. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He wanted some of them to be saved. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if this root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. In other words, God broke off branches and grafted in Gentiles, you and I. Because of their rejection, he grafted in us. But there's a warning, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we've been grafted into the promises that God has made to Israel in that way. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And I think that when he will graft them back in is when, as Zechariah says, when they see their Messiah coming back at the second coming. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, God will restore Israel. We should not be arrogant against them. We should believe and not be unbelieving. And we should also see the kindness of God that he's included us. He didn't have to, but he did. Now, that's why Paul says what he says at the end of Romans 11. This is a mysterious plan that God has devised. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is what God has done, even though we've been cut off, as he says in Ephesians 2:12, from the commonwealth of Israel. We've been excluded. But because of their rejection, he has now included us. The third thing we see, the third privilege that the Gentiles missed out on in verse 12 of our text, is that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers or foreigners to those covenants. Now, again, these covenants, I already mentioned at the start, but that was a long time ago. I'll briefly go over them again. It is likely here that these covenants refer to the unconditional covenants. That is, the ones that God is the only binding party, meaning he will fulfill them on his own, like the Abrahamic covenant, land and offspring. Davidic covenant, there will be a king forever, and the new covenant, which will write his law on our hearts, and we will know God. And these are the covenants that Gentiles did not have. No promise of hope. And not to get too theological, but I guess I'm going to a little bit. The reason why Gentiles were strangers or foreigners to these covenants, because these covenants were made to whom? Israel. For example, Jeremiah 31:31 is pretty clear that God tells Jeremiah that I'm going to give these covenants to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. To Israel, I'm going to give it to them. It's their promise. And you, Gentiles, are excluded from that. We don't have a king. We don't have a king and we don't have a Davidic king and such thing. We're not promised land, even though the Crusaders and the Middle Ages tried to pursue the land and get the land and take back the land and go back and forth. That's not ours. That's not our promise. Gentiles didn't have any hope, didn't have any of these things. Number four, in verse 12, the fourth privilege they did not have is they had no hope, which we've already hammered pretty good. But if you have no hope, it leads to despair, and despair leads to probably an ungodly life. The fifth and final is without God in the world. They were in a desperate situation, no meaning, no hope, no purpose, no direction in life, spiritually alienated from God, nothing. They had nothing as far as spiritual blessings were concerned. So these five privileges that they did not have shows that they were alienated from God. And as we've already hinted at, alienation from God produces what kind of relationships with other people? If your vertical relationship with God is cut off, what kind of horizontal relationship will you have? They won't be good. They won't be good. Is it any wonder then why the two greatest commandments involve a vertical relationship and a horizontal one? You see? You see, when we're alienated from God, we don't have either. We don't have a good relationship with God. We don't have a good relationship with human beings. But when you are reconciled to God and have a good relationship with Him, your vertical relationships will be better. Not perfect, but they will be better. So here again, for more application, this exposes the root of racism, does it not? The root of racism is pride, or sin, which is pride. Thinking that I'm better than someone else. Remember the Jews, what did they think of the Gentiles? Well, they're just fodder for hell. They're just to keep the flames going. And the Gentiles had things to say about the Jews. That's why Jews have had problems over the decades and years and centuries. Often picked on. There's certainly racism in our country. I would agree. I would agree that there's racism in our country. But I think often in the news it's overemphasized, or better, it's exaggerated by the government media for their agenda, whatever that may be, and you can take a guess. But they have in many ways made it worse, further dividing people with rhetoric. But the reason why and now we're going to get to an individual, because we can hammer the media and politicians all day, but that doesn't have any impact on us as individuals. So getting to us, people have a hard time getting along. Why do people have a hard time getting along? Why do people say mean things, do cruel acts, say things they should never say, or act ways they should never say? Is it because of the way they were raised? Maybe it's because of they were raised in a certain country. Nope, it's because of sin. It's because of their sin. They were alienated from God, so their relationship with human beings was messed up. And their lack of relationship with God doesn't enable them to get along. Now, this is what we need to learn, that our relationships with individuals will be better off. The better our relationship, the closer our relationship is with God, the better relationship will be with other individuals. Thus, you can already see what Paul's going to say. And I'll tell you, just in case if you don't see it, that we as members, we're one body, then need to be unified. We need to be together. And you know, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school again. My mind keeps going back to that. But I think of in Joshua, I believe it's Joshua 5, and Achan's sin. Achan was supposed to destroy all the things that were in Ai. He did not. He stole some things and then dug a hole and put them in his tent. And God destroyed his family. Why? Because he disobeyed. And the way to remain unified as a body is to confess your sin to God. And you say, well, that's kind of strange. Well, think about it. If you come and meet together and you have unconfessed sin, what kind of attitude do you have towards God? Kind of defiant, rebellious? Well, what kind of relationship are you going to have with the people that are sitting in the room? Defiant, rebellious, unhappy, bad attitude, right? Am I speaking to the choir here? Does everybody agree with that? Didn't that happen? But this is the place to let, as they say, if you have enough hair, to let your hair down, to be honest, to not be hypocritical, to be unified because we are in Christ. But this is the way, I read a story this week, this is the way the world thinks. Now, this took place a long time ago, but in 1986, there was a peace march in Los Angeles. So they were marching for peace, and I guess if they walked far enough, peace would be met. They made it 120 miles. But this story tells you how depraved human beings are. They made it 120 miles. And then self-destructed due to guess what? Bickering. A peace conference or a peace rally, whatever you want to call it, quit because they were bickering. Here's what they were bickering about. After 120 miles, half of them marchers went home. Soon those remaining polarized over, some were walking, some were riding in vehicles. They were frustrated with that. Some wanted a dress code. They were frustrated with that. This sounds like churches to me. Anyway, they decided to hold an election, but they disagreed who could vote, finally allowing even children to vote. Then the election was declared invalid. Many ended the peace march by not speaking to each other again. Wow, that accomplished a lot of peace. That's not how peace is accomplished. It's pretty silly, but honestly, this is how some Christians live their lives. This is how some churches function. This is how the world functions. This is not us. This is not who we are. It's very sad. It's not doing stuff that will change your heart. Not walking 120 miles together, not as a Christian group. If we walk around the city, we won't be more unified. That doesn't change your heart. You have to have a change of heart. God has to change your heart for the change to occur. So putting up a banner that says this or that, that will not change hearts. Walking again won't change hearts. Riding your bike around, whatever, won't change your heart. Only God can change your heart. So if you have animosity against somebody, only God can change your heart so that you stop having animosity towards that individual or group of people. Which then even strikes me as, I guess, ironic, funny, is when people make a big deal out of skin color. What does it matter? What does it matter? Isn't everyone who's been created by God, that is human beings, made in the image of God? So then what does skin color matter? Why would we ever disagree over skin color or dress code or whatever else? What kind of car you drive or don't drive? But this is how people judge one another. Only God can change the heart, and it's through the work of Christ and his resurrection, as we see in verse 13. But now, so formally, verse 11, going back to verse 2, and you were formally walked according to the course of this world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formally were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those contrast words are, I love those. Formally, but now. You were like this, but now you're like this. Notice verse 13 doesn't say, but now in, because I'm a good person, or now because I attend this church, or I have this certain dress code at a church, or because I carry a Bible under my right arm, or whatever, or I have an app on my phone. Maybe that's more realistic. That doesn't make you anything. Verse 13 is what makes you something. Now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ denotes where we are in. We are in him. We are in Christ and have a relationship with God because of him. Also, this brought near is a passive verb. I know you guys love grammar, but it's a passive verb indicating that it has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. Shall we go back up to verse 8? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So this being brought near has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with God. He's the one that gives you salvation, and he's the one that gives you unification amongst believers. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with human beings. This is really a beautiful picture found in verse 13, and I don't use beautiful very often in my vocabulary, I'll admit. But it is a beautiful, very beautiful picture. Look at it again, verse 13. You were far away, but now you have been brought near because of the blood of Jesus. That's why. This reminds me of the prodigal son. Remember, the son went far away. He went into a far-off country and thought he would live a better life there until he was slopping around with the pigs and realized, wait, I can get a job with my dad, and I can work for him and be his slave. And the text again mentions it again in Luke 15:20. that he saw, the father saw his son from far away and then ran to him. Far away he was. But now he was brought near. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 says, I was there, but I lost it. Beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see there, I also see, at least I do, I see shadows or sort of a shadow of the first two, the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That he's reconciled you to himself and you love him, so then you want to tell others about this ministry of reconciliation. You want to tell others how you have been reconciled to God. Namely, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him, that is, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is reconciliation. This is what we have. And so then we want to tell others about how we have been reconciled. Now I'll end with this illustration, but first the illustration comes from, you remember the, it seems like a true story, but the parable, I guess it's, it doesn't even say it's a parable, but the rich man and Lazarus. Remember? One was far off and the other was near. One was in the bosom of Abraham, the other was far off suffering. You remember the story? And it says in Luke 16:23, and says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, the rich man, lifted up his eyes being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Far away. Cut off, alienated. This reminded me of, if you were to go to the Grand Canyon at the widest point of the chasm or the opening or the valley, whatever you call that, I don't remember. But if you're standing on one side, then God would be on the other side and you can't get over that chasm. You can't jump, you can't get over there. You're stuck. You're stuck. That's what it means to be alienated. But it is as if what God has done in salvation, he's brought those two canyons together or brought them together to combine again so that you are reconciled, so that you can go to God, so that he can bring you to himself. This is what it means to be alienated over here, to be reconciled when God brings us to him. God is the one who brings the chasm together. He's the one who brings the two parts together so you can be saved. And what we're going to learn from this section, and I'll say it one more time by way of review, what we're going to learn is that individual salvation is not the only thing that is precious to us. What's precious is that we are now unified with a group of people, that we have something in common. Even if we are from different countries or different areas of the world, the thing that we have in common is that Christ has shed his blood for us. And that's what unifies us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that is clear. We thank you that your word can even be clear, even if the preacher muddies it or bogs it down. You make it clear, it is clear, and we can trust it and its truth, and we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that based on this text that we just looked at, and the union that is there, that we have union with other believers, that we would strive to keep the unity of the body, that we would confess our own sin, that we would confess our sin to one another when we sin against one another, that we'd keep a short account with you and even with our fellow believers, our fellow ambassadors, as Paul said. We pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would learn to be more like Jesus, that we would live like him and think like him and talk like him and act like him, so that the world might see how that having reconciliation with God is the greatest thing that could happen in our lives. And we thank you for these sayings, and we bless your name because of it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.